What I'm going to talk about today is what's called Bible evidences. And one of the things, this is kind of a summary of the end. I want to be sure I get to the end before I get to the end of my time. But the Bible is a true and accurate account of the past. And one thing to remember, of all the criticism the Bible has had, nothing has ever been found to find it false or untrue. On the contrary, things are turning up every day which confirm and verify that the accounts of people, places, and things in the Bible are true and accurate. And the people and places of the Bible existed and are portrayed in the Bible accurately. Archaeological findings confirm the biblical accounts and details. And the Bible contains true accounts of people, places, and events, many of which have been or are being confirmed by external sources today. And that's an important thing when you talk to people today. You kind of get the idea of circular reasoning when you say the proof is in the text and this proves that. But when you can find things outside that confirm that, that just gives credibility to the Bible. And that's what's being done day after day, year after year. And we need to know that we can believe with confidence that everything the Lord speaks is accurate, and it's there to convince even every honest seeker of the truth. And we need to know that if what God said about the past is true and accurate, then what He says of the future, we can be certain of that as well. Well, that's a little better. This is a quote from God in the book of Isaiah, written about 700 years B.C. And He's talking to these people, and He's talking about the past. And He says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." God's word will stand the test of time and the test of investigations. One of the things that I really was unaware of, but I kind of remembered when I saw this, was, did Pontius Pilate of the Bible really exist as he was portrayed? And I remember, and maybe some of you do too, in the 70s, there was a couple documentaries about Pontius Pilate on television. Television was a little bit different back in those days, but I didn't at that time realize that there was a controversy about the Pontius Pilate of the Bible. And so it wasn't long ago when many scholars were questioning the actual existence of a Roman governor with the name Pontius Pilate as he was depicted in the Bible. It wasn't very long ago that the only references to Pontius Pilate were, number one, the Bible. Secondly, in the works of Josephus, and the works of another guy, Philo of Alexandria. Those two guys were Greeks, and they weren't taken very seriously. It'd be like reading the true history of Russia written by Stalin or Lenin. You're going to get a little different slant to the truth. And so those were doubtful things. And then there were some apocryphal books written in 300 and 400 A.D., which told some things about Pontius Pilate, like the Acts of Pilate. And like all the other apocryphal books, they're kind of iffy, really iffy. So all of these were perceived as doubtful and suspect by most scholars. But today, through archaeology, we have uncovered irrefutable evidence confirming the biblical account concerning Pontius Pilate exactly as the Bible depicted him. What is the archaeological evidence we have for Pontius Pilate? We have what is called the Pilate Stone, which we will look at a little bit later. We have now some coins that were issued by Pilate. And we also have a what is called the Pilate Ring. And this was a ring used to seal documents. Kind of like a notary stamp we might use today to confirm that. And it was probably used by some minor official of Pontius Pilate in Caesarea by the sea. This is the stone, and that's what it says in the English, or in the Latin, or Greek, whatever it is, I forgot that. But what it really says, this was a, what they call a stele. It was a little place that was built into the building, the dedication thing. And we've seen it on buildings today that founded or established or built in 1912 by blah, 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 in memory or dedicated to. This dedicated to Tiberius Caesar by Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea. And, you know, this is good evidence here. This is this picture here is some coins issued by Pontius Pilate. And it's interesting. There was only 5 Roman prefects that issued coins in Judea. And that's the name of them. You recognize 3 of them? Pilate, Felix, and Festus. All those people are mentioned in the Gospel and in the book of Acts. Also, there's the ring that was discovered in 1969. And in just last year, in 2018, they were able, through new technology, to read the inscription on the inside of the ring. And it said, by Pilate. And so this is what they think was a ring that a minor official would... like if he was corresponding to someone, would seal it with that and know where it's from. And the big thing about it today is now everybody accepts that there was a Pontius Pilate, just as the Bible depicted him in the office that he said he had and things that he did. So that's a great positive thing. Another thing which Brother Kevin brought to our attention in class on Wednesdays a few months ago, and I think it's very important. In 1993, this Tel Dan stela was discovered, and it was dated from the 8th century B.C., and it was the first credible evidence, external to the Bible, of King David, ever. It was the first archaeological evidence that mentioned the house of David, or the dynasty, we would call it today, of King David ever. And this is basically on the right here. This is what I got this pointer. Don't have to do that. Is what the stone says, and this is a Syrian king who built this building to commemorate his conquest of the area. His name was Haziel, and his father was Ben-Hadad II. And he is mentioned in the Bible, as well as Haziel. And basically it says, my father went up, and the things in parentheses is what they think it said. My father went up against him when he fought at Not, and that's missing. My father lay down. He went to his ancestors, became sick and died. Actually, Hazael killed his father, Ben-Hadad. And the king of Israel entered previously in my father's land. And Hadad was their god. Hadad made me king. And Hadad went in front of me, and I departed from the sevens of my kingdom. I don't know what that means. Nobody evidently does. And I slew 70 kings who harnessed thousands of chariots and thousands of horsemen. I killed Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. And I killed Ahaziel, son of Jehoram, king of the house of David. And I set their towns into ruins and turned their land into desolation. And Jehu led over Israel, and I laid siege upon, and then the rest is broken. But it's interesting. You go to 2 Kings 8, 7:29, these same things are mentioned. It mentions Ahab, mentions his son Jehoram, same thing. Mentioned Jehoram, the king of Judah, Ahaziah, king of Judah, Haziel, king of Syria, and Jehu, king of Israel. All a neat connection there to an event that actually took place in the Bible, commemorated by a pagan king, and now it's being dug up, and these things just coordinate quite well together. Why is this so important? Jesus is the son of David. He sits on the throne of David. And if David didn't exist, what does that say about Jesus and the things that we give him? Is there a descendant of the house of David sitting on the throne of David today? Yes. And his name is Jesus. And he sits at the right hand of God, and he is king after the house of David. I appreciate what Kevin did to bringing that to our attention. Another thing that I had never really realized was, did Nazareth exist as a village in the time of Jesus' birth? And there's a guy and many others, but this is one who says no. No, he didn't. His name is René Salm, and he wrote a book about the myth of Nazareth. Well, a lot of things have gone, and that's not really a clear picture. Is that a little better? Yeah. This is an excavation of one of the houses. This was actually excavated in 1880. And in 2006, this actual building and foundation and what was left was actually dated to the first century A.D. And these dates are accepted by archaeologists today. This second house down here is representative of one of about 50 other sites that have been covered. Other excavations from the same time and area indicate that Nazareth was a working-class village of about 50 buildings. And other artifacts like coins and pottery and everyday utensils and tools and stuff that they've uncovered actually date that whole excavation site to about 100 B.C. And I mention this because I thought about it. Nazareth is built on a hill with several precipices from which a person might readily be cast to their death. And why would I mention that? No? Right after that. When Jesus began his ministry, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth and read from Isaiah. And he said it when he was finished that these things are being fulfilled in your hearing today. And he sat down and he mentioned other things of which they were not very happy about. And they rushed at him to take him outside the city and cast him down the hill upon which Nazareth is built. And so I just mentioned that. But the main thing, this dating system of 100 B.C. Is accepted by archaeologists today as being true and accurate. So yes, Nazareth was a city that existed when at least 100 years before Jesus' birth, again confirming the Bible. I have to work on why that's topped off. Yeah. So I don't know what that says. Oh, it's about the Hittite civilization. And this is what was said about 100 years ago, little more than 100 years ago. We can't find any evidence for the Hittite civilization outside the Bible. So this demonstrates that the Bible cannot be trusted as a historical source. And this was a some scholar critical of the Bible. Another thing written, there was no evidence for the existence of the Hittite people outside the Bible for centuries, about 2,800 years. Skeptics cited the missing evidence as evidence that the Bible actually fabricated their existence. And the Hittite civilization remained unremembered and unknown for century after century, some 2,800 years. Well, why is that a point? Well, the Bible mentions the ancient Hittite civilization and people at least 40 times that I could find. The word Hittite or Hittites are mentioned over 26 times in the Bible. Can you mention any famous Hittites in connection with David? Uriah the Hittite, who was one of David's mighty men. That's just one. Heth is mentioned in Genesis 10, and he is mentioned as the ancestor of the Hittite people. He was the son of Canaan, who was the son of Ham. And the phrase, the children of, or the sons of, or the daughters of Heth, are mentioned at least 14 times. And, according to scholars, 110 years ago, there was no such thing. Well, guess what the shovel and the spade uncovered? This is all a little shifted in some. The Hittite tables were discovered in 1906 and 1912. Denny, you've probably been there, right? Where this was uncovered, close. In the 19th century, archaeology really began to take off, and it captured the imaginations of a lot of people. The Rosetta Stone in 1799 was discovered by some of Napoleon's soldiers, and it connected cuneiform writing to other writings, and we began to really now have a language which we could translate and learn about the history of ancient times. The discovery of Nimrod, which is mentioned in Genesis, the discovery of Nineveh, which is mentioned many times in the Bible, and the Ashurbanipal II. Ashurbanipal II is mentioned in the Old Testament. We discovered his library in 1845. All those things about in the same area. King Tut, remember him? We still are excited about his discovery, as he's been to Kansas City a couple times. And of course, ancient Troy. This all was going on in the 1800s. In the mid-1800s, excavations began in what became known as Hattusa. It's in Turkey. It was began by a guy named Hugo Winkler. And in 1906 through 1912, he uncovered some 10,000 clay tablets, which were discovered to be part of the Hittite Royal Library. And so we have now, through things like the Rosetta Stone, we were able to translate things. Now we have a history of a nation that covered a big chunk of territory from the Aegean Sea to down to the Fertile Crescent and into the land of Cana. So since the discoveries there, many other findings have confirmed the existence of this Hittite kingdom. And now we have quite an extensive history of the Hittite people. And I'm just going to kind of bypass this, but about 1180 BC, the Hittites were conquered and they dispersed, kind of like the Jews of Israel did, went into many other countries. Some, like Uriah, his people, went into Israel and aligned themselves with other kings and kingdoms. And so for 28 centuries, they were just kind of a banished people. But through archaeology, the Bible was proven to have this story right. And the scoffers and scholars once again had to admit that they were wrong and the Bible was correct about the Hittites as Moses first wrote about them 1,500 years before Christ came. Things like that are just amazing. Lastly, Hezekiah's tunnel. And I think this is quite interesting. Hezekiah reigned in Judah from 715 to 687 BC. And in 2 Kings 20:20, it said, "The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" And in 2 Chronicles 32:30, "This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David." Now, the occasion of this was in 701 BC, the Assyrian kings from Naccarib had devastated Judah, conquered all the cities except Jerusalem, and he was getting ready to lay siege to Jerusalem. So things didn't move real quickly back in then, so Hezekiah had time to think what he needed. And what he needed to survive a siege by Sennacherib was more water. So this is kind of a map of Israel, or Judah, Jerusalem at the time. And so here is the Gihon Spring. And at the time Hezekiah bought it, this was outside the wall. So he built another wall. He built a tower to defend the opening of the spring. He dug a tunnel some 1,200 cubits long, and at places it was about 6 feet tall, and at some depths, because of fissures in the rocks, it was 150 feet deep. And I got a couple pictures of it. But this is what he built in, when was this? This is it's called the Siloam inscription, and it was found inside this tunnel. And it was chiseled out quite hastily and in about 1880 by the Ottomans. And so they weren't very careful with it. How do you go back? Oh, backspace. I don't know if I skipped a slide on it. But this is a slide of inside the table. This is a guy standing. So this is one of the smaller places. It's about 6 foot tall and, you know, shoulder wide. And can you imagine 1,800 feet back in, 700 B.C.? What kind of work that was. But anyway, and this is one of the higher places of it where it's quite big. And so Well, I did miss a slide that was kind of important. How do you go back? There you go. Okay. This is what the inscription says. And some of this, like where the parentheses are what they think it meant. But anyway, I'm going to read it. And some of it was written twice. I don't know why. If it was a mistake, a guy came back a week later and finished chiseling it and forgot what he had written. But I'll just read it like it was on the stone. The tunneling, he begins, and this is the narrative of the tunneling. While the stone cutters were wielding the picks, each toward his co-worker. And I kind of see, like, remember the railroad that met in Utah, and guys were laying track on both sides, and when they came to the end, a guy, one sledgehammer after the other, boom, 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 and it was going. This is kind of what was going on, except in this tunnel. And then it is amazing. Well, one group started at Siloam's pool and went north and east, and the other started at Gihon and went west and south. And they actually met, and this was the meeting of them. So they were doing the picks each toward his co-worker, and while there were still 3 cubits to the tunnel through, the voice of a man was heard calling out to his co-worker on the other. So they started communicating because there was a fissure in the rock, so they could actually have a little sound could go through, running from south to north. And on the final day of the tunneling, each of the stone cutters was striking the stone forcibly so as to meet his co-worker pick after pick. And then the water began to flow from the source of the pool, a distance of 1,200 cubits, and 100 cubits was the height of the rock above the head of the stone cutters. And so they took that inscription out, and it just matches what we read in 2 Kings and so forth. So there we are. So the bottom line, we have nothing concerning the Bible of which we need to be ashamed or doubtful, even if the evidence isn't there to support it yet. We can have confidence that in its accuracy of every detail, year after year, new discoveries verify the accuracy of the Bible. And the Bible's divine inspiration and infallibility, we accept that by faith. But archaeology can and continually does verify the historicity of the Bible, its accuracy. And if the Bible were confident, was competent in reporting the matters of history, then shouldn't we expect that they would be equally reliable in transmitting matters of faith? Yes. Luke is one of the most criticized writers. He's picked on time after time after time by scholars because Luke gives a lot of details about people and places and things that weren't necessarily related to the Bible or the gospel or the spreading of it, like officials and like their ranks and their positions that they held. I just love how Luke started this, and it gives me a lot of confidence in what he wrote. And this is Luke 1:1-4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And year after year, stone at a time, one stone at a time, one tablet at a time, the things that Luke wrote are being confirmed as true about the people, places, and things. In the book of Acts, he begins, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit, to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And it's a fact. Jesus lived. He died. He was buried. He arose. And he was taken up. And one day, if the spade can overturn such things, we'll find evidence of that. If not, we'll see him when he comes again. God said it. I believe it. Are you ready for his coming? Because that is a certainty, friend. Jesus is coming again. If you would like to be a part of his kingdom, if you'd like to know how you could become part of his kingdom, we'd be glad to share that with you and take the time to do that. If you already understand that you need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you already understand that you need to repent of your thinking and begin to thinking in a spiritual way, you need to begin learning what God requires of us in life so that we may ready for him in death. If you would like to know more about immersion, what it is, that actually means going into water and being buried underneath it and then rising up in the likeness of his death and burial and resurrection, that you may receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit and be ready and prepared to meet him when he comes again. Jesus is coming again. If we can help you in that way, please stand as we sing number 640.